Good morning. Man, isn't that a powerful song? Man, that is just, that's such a moving song. It is good to be here, and it is good to worship this morning. It is good to see familiar faces. It's good to see some familiar old faces. Not saying the faces themselves are old. I'm saying they're known from years ago. And it's good to see some new faces that we haven't seen before. So, if you have not been here or not been here in a while, we are working our way through the book of Mark, one of the four Gospels written by John Mark. And this morning, we are continuing on in chapter 6. If you've been here this whole month and you feel like, man, we're still in chapter 6? Yes, is the answer. Are we ever going to get out of chapter 6? Yes, is also the answer, but it won't be this week. So, we're going to see today, starting a couple weeks ago, we started something, or reading through something that Mark did that we talked about in the past when we were early on in Mark. I know we're still in chapter 6, so we're still fairly early on, but back at the very beginning of Mark, we saw something. Mark introduced to us something called a Mark sandwich, and Mark does this throughout his gospel, where he'll be talking about something, and then he takes a detour and talks about something unrelated. And then he comes back to the thing that he was originally talking about. And sometimes they don't happen exactly in chronological order, but sometimes they do. And Mark is trying to make a point about these two things that are on the bread side of the sandwich by talking about this different thing in the middle, in the meat side of the sandwich. And so we had a couple of weeks ago, Jesus sending out his disciples two by two to spread the message, right? They were supposed to heal people, cast out demons, and tell people to what? Repent. Thank you. There's that word. We've talked about it a few times in here. So that was the first bread. And then last week, we came in and he talked all of a sudden about John the Baptist, right? And Mark's telling us all about John the Baptist and particularly about Herod and Herod putting John the Baptist to death. And now this morning, we're going to pick back up the other side of the bread in that Mark sandwich as the disciples return from being sent out by Jesus and return back to him, all right? So that's where we're going to pick up. I will say this, in case you were wondering, are we ever going to get out of Mark? Actually, next week, we're going to go out of Mark for a little while, and we're going to kick off a new series, a Christmas series. We're going to talk about the small things of Christmas over the next few weeks. So, pull out those ugly Christmas sweaters and throw them away, and then come here in something that's bright and festive and cheerful. Today, though, we're going to be talking about one of the most amazing miracles that Jesus did and looking into a little bit of the details about some of that. Let's begin by opening up with a word of prayer. Father God, we love you so very much, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, we thank you that we get to come together in fellowship with other Christians. But Father, if that was taken away from us in some way, we still have your word, Father. And Father, we thank you that we can sing and be led by a great team to sing wonderful songs that are moving about Jesus. But Father, if our voices were silenced to singing tomorrow, we still have your word. And Father, if somebody came and took all the Bibles and took them away from us and made it illegal to read them and we couldn't have them, Father, your word is still buried in our heart and we treasure it. And it's through your word that we know your son, and it's through your son that we know you. And so, Father, as we open your word this morning, we thank you for it. We thank you for John Mark and him writing these words. We thank you for the Holy Spirit working in and through him as he did so that these words wouldn't just be mere mortal and human written words that were great for a while but are meaningless today. Instead, they are filled with the living spirit of you, God. And so they still are powerful to us all these years later. And they will be until the Omega, until the end of all things. And we praise you and thank you for that. Father, help us to open our hearts and minds to what you would say to us this morning. And may you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so refreshing our memories just a minute. Like I said a couple of weeks ago, Jesus had sent out his disciples two by two, right, to go into all the surrounding towns. Jesus and his message had been rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, and so he sent out the disciples to just go traipsing around the countryside to all the small towns and villages and whatnot. And, you know, we read a couple of weeks ago, just to kind of remember what the last thing we read about that was, I'm going to back us up to Mark 6, verse 12. And verse 12 says, so they went out, talking about the disciples that Jesus is sending out. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. There's that word again. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And now we're going to jump to the other side of the Mark sandwich to where we're at in today's passage, which is begins in Mark 6, verse 30. And if you're like, well, Charlie, what happened to 14 through 29? Yeah, we talked about that last week. And you can go online on Facebook, on our website, on YouTube, and you can catch that up if you would like to. All right, so we're going to jump into today's passage. So starting at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus. So they've been out. They've been doing all those things we just read. And now they're returning to him. And told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Let's talk about this for just one second. So, first of all, Mark uses that word, the apostles returned. Notice he didn't say the disciples, right? New word, new use of a word. And he does it very intentionally because the word apostle means one sent. And think about that. He just sent them out. And now they're coming back, Jesus did, so Mark is referring to them now as apostles, ones who had been sent, right? Mark's being very deliberate about this. They were sent, and they had returned, and then they're telling Jesus all about what they did, right? How they healed, how the word was accepted, when the word was rejected, all this stuff. Can you imagine how exciting that must have been for them? We don't know how long it was. We don't know if it was a couple of days or a week or a few weeks. They don't tell us that, but whatever time it was, they've gone out. It's been long enough for them to travel around in the countryside, and, you know, they didn't have Mini Coopers to hop in and drive around and or whatever, you know. They didn't have mopeds. They couldn't get an Uber. They were hoofing it on their own hooves, and so it took a little while, so it was probably a few weeks at least, maybe even a month or two. We don't know for sure, but can you imagine them like being so excited to get back to Jesus and tell him everything, right? About how, you know, this guy that they met that had a demon in him and they were able, in Jesus' name, because of the power Jesus had given them, to cast that demon out and he was free. Or how they went into this little town and they got ridiculed and made fun of. And so they walked to the edge of the town and kicked the dust off their sandals like Jesus told them to and went on. Or they went into another village where somebody heard the message about Jesus and believed, and maybe even, who knows, started telling other people in that town. All the successes, all the challenges. And then, obviously, Jesus recognizes their exhaustion after going through all this, right? Because he says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place, that means far away from other people, right? And rest a while. Jesus knows how important it is for us to take time out to rest. How many of us have a hard time resting? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I like to say that resting is a spiritual gift, one that God has given me and which I work to cultivate as often as I can. Jesus knew how important it was for us to rest. Here's the deal. Even in ministry, rest and renewal in God's presence are essential. Absolutely essential. And so, to keep ourselves from burning out if we're working hard for the Lord, whatever that looks like in our context, we need to make sure we're taking time to rest. It's not an indulgence. It's preparation for our hearts, souls, minds, and bodies to continue doing the good work that God has given us to do and to serve others. All right, verse 32. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So it says they got back in a boat. It says the boat. So it's probably the same boat that they were in when they had taken it over to Capernaum to start with, right? And it says they went to a desolate place. Now, if we look in Luke's gospel, we find out that Luke says they sailed to Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a small little town, right? And so they probably landed at Bethsaida, but it would have been a small town, so it wouldn't have been desolate. They probably walked out into the foothills outside of Bethsaida to get away from the people and the crowds and all that stuff, right? All right, carrying on, verse 33. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. All right, we can't go any further without talking about that for just a second. So they get in the boat. Jesus and the apostles, those who had been sent, get in the boat to go sail down the shoreline so they can get away from all the people. But they must not have been out of eyeball range, right? Because the people were watching the boat and people were going, hey, Jesus is on that boat. And so they're running literally down the shoreline. And as they go, they're collecting other people saying, hey, you know who's on that boat? Jesus is on that boat. And as we've read already, Jesus' name was starting to become known because of all the things he was doing, right? And so these people were like going, hey, I want to see Jesus. And so they're all running along the side. Now, this isn't just some little pond, right? I grew up on a 40-acre farm in Kentucky, and we had a pond, right? And it was small enough and shallow enough that in cold winters, Paul was talking about cold before. We haven't had cold here. Come on. This is like chill autumn air that's nice and crisp, and God, thank you for every minute of this little cool snap we're having. Thank you. Send more of it. Amen. Sorry, Paul. Some of y'all, y'all summer people. No! I had to put my sweater on. And you've only got one because it doesn't get cold enough here to wear it very often. Where I grew up, you know, the pond would freeze all the way through so we could go out ice skating on it in my boots because I didn't have ice skates. That was cold. That was a pond. It was little. I could walk around it in like, 5 minutes. I was a chunky kid. But, you know, 5 minutes, I could walk around the pond. It wasn't huge. This was not the pond. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is huge, right? It's not even a lake. It's bigger than a lake. It's big. So these people are running along the shore. This is not like they're just running like from here over to the rec center, which a few of us in the room could do and then be sorely winded. This is like they're running like from here down to the bridge, you know, and then over the bridge because that's the side of the shore, and then back up the other direction, right? It's not just like, you know, 20 feet away or half a mile away. This is several miles. This crowd is following. And as they're going from Capernaum to Bethsaida, they are picking up people, and they're actually got there before the boat did, it says. So here Jesus is trying to take them to a desolate place, and he gets there, and there's more crowd there than there was where they started from. Think about that before we read them for just a second. You're one of these apostles. You've been out, you've been doing all this work, and it's exhausting, but it's exhilarating, but you've been on this emotional and spiritual high, and now you're back and you've shared it with Jesus. And you know how it is when the adrenaline leaves and you are just, ugh. Paul and I get that feeling every Sunday. Sunday about 1:30. It is nap 30, unless the Packers are playing, and then it's not. It can be exhausting. They were worn out on that boat, I'll bet. And then they pull up to shore because they're going to finally get a chance to rest with the master, just hang out, be free. And they see a bigger crowd than the one they just left. Can you imagine what must have been going through their hearts and minds in that moment? All right. Verse 34, when he went ashore, talking about Jesus, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he was really ticked off because he was really looking forward to a long rest. No, that's not what Mark records. It says, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Man, Jesus sees this crowd, and he is not frustrated. He is not impatient. He's not disheartened because he was looking forward to a break, and now he doesn't have one. Instead, what? He is filled with compassion. It says they were like sheep without a shepherd. Anybody here ever had sheep on a farm? A couple, three people. Look at that. Am I right when I say sheep are dumb? Yeah, and like if you don't have a fence up, they're just going to go, right? And so it took a shepherd like being there. And here's the deal. Most of the shepherds that watched sheep in that day, in that area, did not own the sheep. Right? Wealthy people owned the sheep. People who owned lots of land had lots of sheep. But they have lots of money. So they're not going to watch the sheep. That's a stinky, smelly, thankless, dirty, rotten, dangerous job. So they hire somebody to watch the sheep. They hire shepherds to go out and watch the sheep for them. And the shepherds, man, it required sacrifice. They had to leave their home and their family, if they had one, for long, extended periods of time during a whole season. They had to stay outside all the time with the sheep because they couldn't, like, you don't leave the sheep outside and go inside for a while. You stay with the sheep. Had to constantly be moving the sheep because they were constantly having to graze in different areas. It was dangerous. There were wild animals. There were all kinds of things, like, just in nature that the sheep could get stuck in or hurt on. There were thieves out there, not wealthy people, who wanted the wealthy people's sheep. And the shepherd's responsible for all of them. The sheep came first. The shepherd knew part of the deal with the job of being a shepherd is that you lay down your life for those sheep, no matter what. And the good shepherd, it says he began to teach them. What do you think he was teaching them? I bet there's one word he was using. Repent. Mark used that a whole bunch in this chapter. I'll bet he was telling them that. He was also probably telling them a lot about how much God loves them. He was probably telling them about the kingdom of God, right? And that it's here. It had finally arrived. Exciting stuff. And apparently, so he starts teaching them, but we also know they went out to a desolate place. So this crowd follows them to the desolate place. And so they've walked away from town, and the crowd's gone with them, and he's teaching them in this desolate place. So Jesus and the disciples are tired, right? I mean, they were tired, but there was no place to rest without people. So they got in a boat and sailed it around the Sea of Galilee. They get off, and there's even more people. And they go out into the desolate place, and he teaches them. They must be exhausted. The crowd certainly interrupted their plans to rest and recuperate, didn't they? Do we ever have plans that we have set? Good plans, great plans. Plans are good for us. Plans are good for other people. That get interrupted by other people. And how do we respond when we have these plans we've been making? They involve other people that are counting on us or looking forward to it with us. And then some yahoo comes along and interrupts our plans. How do we respond? Do we ever get angry about that? Do we ever hide our anger and just be resentful but not hide it very well? Fine, I'll do what you need me to do. Are we ever just disappointed because, man, you know, I was really looking forward to this and now I got to do that. Oh, my goodness. Here's a hard truth. You know, some people say following Jesus is easy. They lied to you. Following Jesus is not easy. Now, accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior is exceedingly easy. There's no magic to it. There's no, not even a special prayer. It is just you telling God, I am not enough. I need you. And I accept Jesus. And now I'm following Jesus. That's it. The following Jesus part, that's where it starts getting hard for us, all right? Because here's the deal. Following Jesus means putting others ahead of ourselves. That's just how it is. That's part of the deal. If we're truly following, because following Jesus, what does following Jesus mean? Following Jesus doesn't mean I say he's my Lord and Savior, and sometimes I read about him in the Bible, and sometimes I show up to church on Sunday, and I'm following Jesus. No, that's not following Jesus. Right? When you're following someone, you are going after them, right? Right? If I say to Caleb, hey, come up here, Caleb, and follow me, and I start walking along, and Caleb just wanders around and says, I'm going to read about Charlie. He's not following me, is he? He has to follow behind me and walk where I'm going in order to follow me. And that's how it is with Jesus. We have to walk after him. We have to go where he goes. That's following Jesus. And Jesus always put the needs of others ahead of his own needs. And that's what we're called to do if we're going to follow him. True compassion for people compels us to act. We can't sit back and have, oh, I have so much compassion for those lost and hurting people, and then not actually act on it, because then we don't have compassion. What we do is we feel kind of sad in our heart. I'm sad that those people don't have a place to stay. I'm sad those people have something to eat. I'm sad those people are going to go to hell because they don't know God. That's being sad. Compassion is acting on that. Seeing that and going, there's people in need. They need a place to stay. And I don't have much room. I got to figure it out, though. I don't have much money, but I got to figure it out. You know what's cool? If I don't have much money, if I can find 10 other people in my church that are my friends that have not much money, we can all pull a little bit of our not much money, and maybe we can afford to put somebody up for a night. Or maybe we can afford to feed somebody a meal. Or put some money in their gas tank. Or maybe I can start telling them about what Jesus is doing in my life for me. See, what motivates and drives compassion, which motivates us to act, is that we must see people as Jesus does, with their spiritual needs in mind. You cannot reach somebody and meet their spiritual needs if they have physical needs that are going unmet. But we won't be motivated to meet the physical needs until we see the spiritual needs and realize they need to be met. See, it's a hand-in-hand thing. Right? We're going to come back and talk about that idea in just a minute a little bit more. Let's move on in Mark. So they went out, desolate place. The whole crowd went with them, and Jesus is teaching them because he has compassion on them. Right? Verse 35. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. They were mental giants, yes. This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Now, the hour now being late means it was in the afternoon, not dark yet. So 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock? Okay, my bad. Now that we're on daylight savings time, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock? You get what I mean. I don't think they were on daylight savings time back then. So it was getting dark. It was late afternoon. The disciples' suggestion, now let's not get this wrong. The disciples' suggestion, that was hard to say, to send them on home or back to town to get something to eat was driven by compassion. They didn't want it to get dark and these people be stuck there with nothing to eat, and then it's dark and they can't get back anywhere, right? So they really had compassion on the people, and their decision about how to act on that was tell the people to go back and get something to eat. It's time to let them go, right? And so they came to Jesus and told him that. And don't forget, they're tired and hungry themselves. They still haven't eaten. They still haven't rested, right? Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. That's what they're telling Jesus. He needs to tell the crowd. Verse 37, but he, Jesus, answered them, the disciples, you give them something to eat. How's that for a command? Out in the middle of nowhere. Jesus, these people, they're hungry. It's getting late. We need to send them and let them go so they can go get something to eat because they're going to be hungry. We need to send them back to the towns around here. And Jesus looks at them and goes, you feed them. You give them something to eat. Could you imagine being one of the disciples in that moment? Could you imagine what they were thinking when Jesus goes, you give them something to eat? Well, we don't have to imagine. Mark tells us. And they said to him, continuing verse 37, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Now, that's some quick math they did real fast. So what's a denarii? A denarii was basically a day's wages. It was a coin that they used that was equivalent basically of a day's wage. So if you were a worker somewhere, you went to work for a day, you expected to get one of these denarii each day, all right? And so, you know, that helps you with buying food and doing all the things you do money with, right? And they said, you know, 200 of those, right? So 200 days' wages. That's like 8 months of salary, isn't it? So can you see where, you know, it does quick math, they're like going, that's 8 months of salary. Now, maybe they had it. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume just maybe people have started giving some money to Jesus and his mission, and we know, we'll find out more later, Judas is the treasurer, and maybe people are giving him some money, and maybe they've got, maybe they've got 200 denarii there that they can use. Can you also imagine the logistics of that? We've got this money. I got a bag. We've got a couple of bags. We're going to take Jude with us. We're going to go to town. So we're going to walk some miles to town because we're in a desolate place, the 12 of us. And then we're going to buy 8 months' worth of bread for, and I'll let you in on a secret. We'll get to it in a minute, but there was 5,000 men there. So that means with women and children, there's probably, scholars estimate 8,000, maybe a little more than that, but 8,000 is a good number. So they're going to get enough bread for 8,000 people to eat bread for dinner, and then they're going to take it back to a desolate place to feed them. How are they going to do that? I mean, they're going to have to like have way more than 200 denarii because they're going to need to buy a couple wagons and some horses or mules or something, right? I mean, there's no way the 12 of them could carry enough bread for 8,000 people to have dinner. No way. So that you could see where she's like, you feed them. And they're like freaking out because they're thinking, first of all, maybe they don't have that much money. That's a whole other problem now, isn't it? They're going, we got nothing and you wanting us to buy it, right? But maybe they have it, and then they're like, but how do we do it? Because that's a lot, that's a big challenge. So, you know, they're thinking about the cost, and what's that word, Sarah? What's that word they're probably thinking about? Thank you for giving her the hint there, Caleb. Logistics. She was only a logistics, you know, leader for years, but anyway, that's a thing of another sort. They're thinking about the cost and the logistics. But I got to ask you, how often do we see people in need that we'd like to help, but we think things like, but it's not my job. Or we go, but I don't have the resources to help them. Or we start going down this slippery slope of, but if I help them, what about the other people that probably need help who now are going to hear that I helped them? Or my favorite right now for our country in the current day is, well, why can't they just work and help themselves? And those are the kind of things we say, maybe without saying them out loud, isn't it? I mean, I worked hard. Why do I have to help with what I've got? Because I worked hard for it, and they're probably some lazy bum who hasn't helped at all. James has, one of Jesus' brothers, by the way, has a book named for him. It's called James. Isn't that great? And in chapter 2 of James, which is towards the end of your New Testament, if you're trying to find it, if you're not trying to find it, it'll be on the screen, which is easier. James chapter 2 in verse 14 and a few verses after, he says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" There's a lot of people who get in arguments in Christianity world. If you haven't heard this, you probably will at some point in life. And that's like, you know, it's all faith. It's all about faith. Faith saves me, and it's all about faith. And those people who do works, and don't get me wrong, there are some religions that are based on works, not faith. And so some Christians look at that and look down at that because that's not cool. But then they say, I need faith. Works is an optional thing. Don't judge me on my works. Don't get on me about works. I have faith, and that's my faith in the Lord. That's all that matters. Sorry, I was imitating someone from a TV show we're watching. Who would talk like that? He says, can that faith save him if he doesn't have works? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, did you hear that? Poorly clothed. Not doesn't have any clothes, just poorly clothed. Not is starving, but is lacking in daily food. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, have faith. I added the have faith part because that's what we often say. All right, that's not what he said, so I'll just say what he said. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he's saying, hey, y'all are saying, you know, works without faith is dead, but I'm telling you, faith, if you don't do some work, is dead. And what he's really saying, if we read the full context of Scripture, he's saying, we are saved by faith, by grace from Jesus Christ. But when we are saved, if we truly are following Jesus, that faith compels us to do works that make us uncomfortable, even works that we don't have the resources to carry out on our own, maybe especially the works that we don't have resources to carry out on our own. And if we don't do that, then do we really have a faith, or do we just have this kind of good, warm, fuzzy feeling in our hearts and our minds that, oh, I'm following Jesus? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, didn't we? That someday, there are going to be some people in front of Jesus that say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Those are going to be some people who thought they had faith but never did works because, oh, it's all about my faith, and they did no works. And that was a signal that they really didn't have faith. What they had was warm fuzzies. And there's a difference between warm fuzzies and faith that causes us to do good works in the name of Jesus Christ. Bottom line, faith is not theoretical. It is active. It demands obedience and trust in God's provision. Absolutely. That's what faith is. It is not just reading books. It is not just having the small group meeting. It is not just praying about problems. It is acting. Acting out and trusting in God to meet those needs as we work to meet needs ourselves. Jesus is telling the church, you need to do something. You have compassion. You see this need. You have compassion. It is not enough to go, that's a shame. He said, now you have to do something with that. Our Operation Christmas Child Shoeboxes are a phenomenal example of that, right? We look around the world and we see there are kids that aren't going to have any kind of Christmas, and there are kids who don't know about Jesus. Isn't that a shame? And praise the Lord, somebody set up, and I won't go into details, but we know who it was, but somebody set up an organization, a whole process for us to go down to Dollar Tree or Walmart or wherever you go and get some gifts and put them in a box and send that box here to the church and give it to Norma. And Norma's going to cart them up to Havelock to the association office, and they're going to cart them down to Charlotte to one of the processing centers, and they're going to box them up in big, giant crates, and they're going to put them on C-40s, I don't know, some big plane, and have them fly across the world to give them to distribution centers who are going to break them down and give them to distributors who are going to take them and not just give them to little kids on Christmas morning, they're also going to give them to little kids and share the gospel message with them. See, that's faith-driving works. That's having compassion. That's doing something. We're called to recognize the needs in our community and around the world and act as the hands and feet of Jesus. We're called to meet both spiritual and physical needs. It's a both and, not an either or. Here's the deal. When God calls us to act, we must avoid the excuse of insufficient resources. We need to trust in God's power. It is lazy spirituality that says, I don't think we can do that. All right, back to Mark 38. So they've just gotten done saying, you know, how are we going to do this, right? So verse 38, Jesus, and he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, that means they went, we read in other gospels, they went and asked around in the crowd, and they took up a collection. 8,000 people here. And they said, five, meaning five loaves of bread. Oh, and two fish, so two dried fish. Now, these loaves are probably like small barley cakes. They're not like these big old loaves of monster bread we see at Panera, right? They're just enough to feed like a person. So if we look in John's Gospel, John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 9, this same parable, this same miracle story. Andrew, one of Peter's brothers, or Peter's brother, he says, there is a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish. But what are they for so many? So this is crazy, isn't it? 8,000 people wind up running around the shoreline and congregating in Bethsaida and wandering out into the wilderness with Jesus to listen to him teach, and only one little boy brought some food. His mama, bless her heart, packed him up a little lunch and sent him with a little food for himself, and that's what he had. So a few barley cakes and a couple dried pieces of fish, you know, some dried out fish sticks. And Andrew, they get this, and Andrew comes over to Jesus, and he says, this is what we got, but what are they for so many? He and the other apostles are discouraged. They don't see a way, do they? They don't see how. What good does this do? We've now wasted a half hour, an hour, collecting this scrawny little nothing, and you still got to send them away, Jesus. You know that's what they were thinking, isn't it? You know it was. That's what we'd be thinking, isn't it? We have little faith just like them. See, I pick on them, but we are them. So I'm picking on us too. Verse 39. Then he, Jesus, commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Now he's talking about everybody, not just the disciples. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. Okay, we don't know if that's some magic number. Well, okay, we know it's not a magic number because Jesus ain't magic. We don't know if that's some holy spiritual number. There's probably some Old Testament references back to when Moses divided people up in Exodus and divided them out into groups. Maybe, maybe not. They may have just thought that's a good way to divide people up, right? If there's a lot of people. 50 and 100 is a good way to me. So he divides up. Let me just say this. I'm looking, like I spent a little while looking for some deep spiritual impactful meaning out of verses 39 and 40, and it's this one. If you haven't gotten involved in a small group here at Island Church yet, this is your spiritual hint and kick in the pants that it's time to. They gathered in 25s and 50s and 100s. We gather in 8s and 10s and sometimes 2s. It's okay. Spiritual. Jesus did it to him. One other thing I'll mention, Mark mentions, and only Mark in his gospel, mentions sit down in groups on the green grass. He pointed out green grass. Now, why is that of any importance at all? It might not be of any real importance, but it does tell us one thing. That area didn't have a lot of green grass throughout the year, just the way the climate was and is. So there was only a few months where there was green grass. The rest of the time, it's brown, dried-out grass, which is fine for cattle grazing and sheep herding, but not so much for sitting on and having a picnic, right? And so because it was close to Passover, as we'll find out as we keep reading, not today, but as we keep reading in Mark, scholars believe, well, it was probably something like March time frame. So that just gives us a little time idea of when, a timeline, when this was, what time of the year, right? So that was just free. No extra for that one. Verse 41, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, again, these are dried fish, so they probably aren't really huge, right? And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he, Jesus, looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And at this point, we're thinking, man, those are some tiny little crumbs and some tiny little flakes of fish, aren't they? Until we read verse 42, it says, and they all ate and were satisfied. 8,000 people ate off of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and they were satisfied. And they were all filled. And that satisfied doesn't mean spiritually satisfied. It means they were physically filled. They were filled up. Now, this miracle is one of only 2 miracles that are recorded in all 4 Gospels. That might tell us something, that there's something special, something big deal. It's probably a big deal. The other one was Jesus walking on the water. Now, there might be miracles that are in 3 of the 4 Gospels or 2 of the 4 Gospels, and some are only in 1 Gospel. But this one and Jesus walking on the water, which we'll get to in January, February, I don't know. the only ones that are in all 4 Gospels. It's a big deal. There's 5,000 men. That means we said 8,000 people total when you add women and children. Now, one thing that's interesting is they were all satisfied. It means they were all filled, right? Here's the real miracle that's going on here. Not to be really kind of dumb about this, but for real. 8,000 people and no one complained about getting fish sticks and a loaf of barley bread, that's a miracle in itself. I guarantee you, if we serve fish after church today and we all had to stay, somebody here would be complaining. Somebody here would be complaining about the fish. Or they'd say it's too bony or something, right?
Too fishy.
Too fishy. The real miracle might be 8,000 people satisfied, but why were all 8,000 people satisfied? It wasn't because they were filled up on fish sticks and bread loaves, right? It's because they came seeking Jesus, and they sought him and found him, and they were satisfied. And here's a saying that is very, it's one of those absolutely like, you know, trite sayings. Everybody says, yeah. So I'm not going to try to be super spiritual about it, but it is true nonetheless. And that is, Jesus doesn't always give us what we want, but he always gives us what we need. And now, this next one is a saying that is not trite, and you don't see it very often. And you might push back on it a little bit, and I'll tell you, you're wrong. Satisfaction is found in God's presence, not in his provision. There are a lot of people who have seen God provide who were then not satisfied or drifted on away from God because they still wanted something else. And that's because they didn't have his presence in their life. They just had the provision that was given to them. Sometimes it's hard as a church when people come and need help with something, and we go, well, okay, I'm going to help them with an electric bill. And that's a beautiful thing. Sometimes you help a person with an electric bill a couple of months, and then you never see them again. And it's like, well, man, I mean, I'm not like saying it's supposed to be transactional or anything, but shouldn't they have come to church for a little while or something, you know, stuck around? We helped them out. We can help provide all day long. If people don't accept the presence of God in their lives, they won't be satisfied, and they will continue to wander and look for something else, just like dumb sheep do. And I'm not saying they're dumb. I'm saying they're like sheep who are dumb. You draw any conclusions you want. That's up to you. I didn't say that. Our challenge as a church is that we don't allow ourselves to be jaded or cynical because that happens. Because the temptation for us as mere mortals is to see that happen a couple times, and then every time somebody comes asking for help, we want to give the ninth degree to them about, it's the tenth degree, isn't it? Give them the tenth degree about, you know, what are you using this for, and what are you going to do, and are you going to come? And maybe if you come to our church for a couple months and get involved in a small group, maybe that's the way we grow stronger. No, I'm just kidding. Then we'll help you out, you know. And we've got to resist that urge. Because when we stand before Jesus one day, we don't want him to say to us, I gave you, and then I sent someone to you, and you did not give out of your abundance to them. I really think sometimes we as Christians are afraid that we're going to stand in front of Jesus someday and he's going to say, man, good job. I gave you those resources and that person came along and they were going to like sneak you out of some of them. Good job turning them away. I don't think we have any fear of ever hearing that from Jesus. I think what we'll hear when that happens and we stand before Jesus one day is, thank you for trusting in my provision that I had more than you need, even when you gave it to someone and they wasted it and it didn't result in a growth for the kingdom. You obeyed me in your faithfulness and that grew the kingdom. That's what we're going to hear. So if we're going to make a mistake, let's make a mistake on being too generous, on being too dependent on God being able to provide, on going, man, I kind of hurt myself by giving away a little bit too much this time. That's okay. That's what we're called to do as followers of Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 33. I told Kim, as I was marking this in my Bible, I said, you know a passage is a good passage when you've got the blue pencil line or blue ink line highlighting it, and then you got the red line highlighting it, and then you've got it highlighted, and then you've got like underlined the whole thing, and then there are certain words you've underlined three or four times. That means it's been preached on a few times. And in Matthew 6:33 is one of those. It says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." If we're seeking God, if we're seeking his will first, then the stuff will all be taken care of. Does that mean you'll always get everything you want? No, God doesn't always give us everything we want. He gives us everything we need. And I don't know about you, but one of my biggest struggles in life is making what I want be satisfied in getting what I need. Right? How do we do this? How do we seek first the kingdom of God? It's a word we say a lot around here, and it's not the repent word, although that's a good one. That's not the one. It's a word that is abide. Abide. Abiding. Being with Jesus. Abide means spend time with. When we spend time with Jesus, when we spend time in his presence, that's what this is all about. That's what seeking first the kingdom of God, that's how it happens, by spending time with Jesus. Let me just say, if you're here this morning at this church for anything other than Jesus, you will be disappointed, you will be hurt, and you will get offended by us. And if that upsets you and you leave, it's been nice knowing you, and we love you, and go with God's blessing. But it's about Jesus first. And it's about Jesus last. And by the way, it's about Jesus between the first and the last too. Because that's who we are. I'm going to give you a quick thought, just briefly. This is a side tangent, and it doesn't cost you anything extra this morning. I think we were talking about this Mark sandwich, and we were like, why did he throw this thing about in the middle of this? Why didn't he go on and finish this story about sending the disciples out, and then they come back and tell the story? Instead, he inserts this story about John the Baptist and about Herod having John beheaded. I may be wrong, but I think you can compare this feast that Jesus provides here in this desolate place. 8,000 normal, average, everyday people who ain't got much going on for them beyond living a normal life, which is like most of us in this room, probably. They're tired and hungry with nothing to eat. Jesus provides and they are satisfied. Contrast that with the feast that Herod presides over in the middle of this Mark sandwich. Who's at the feast? Wealthy people and military leaders. They are not the average, everyday people. They're the upper crust, the elites, right? The haves. What's going on there? What's their condition? It's filled with debauchery and drunkenness, right? If you're wondering, like, what's debauchery about what happened? Go listen to last week's message. I used a word. I promised Paul that I wouldn't use that word anymore, but they danced lasciviously. I'll use that like that. Okay, there. That was the debauchery. And here's the deal. Jesus led to being satisfied. Herod's feast led to sin and death. Maybe that's why Mark made that sandwich, why he did, so that we could see the difference between earthly satisfaction and heavenly satisfaction. All right, verse 43. Back in Mark, I got to flip back over there, sorry. Verse 43. So everybody was satisfied. And they, talking about the disciples, took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the bread and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is where we found out that it was 5,000 men, right? And then we extrapolate that on to be probably about 8,000 people total. It could have been 9, could have been 10. I mean, you know, how many people came in each car? Oh, wait, didn't have cars. How many people, you know, that's how we count parking lot spaces, right? There were 12 baskets left over. Is there any significance to 12? I don't know, maybe. You know, there's the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe that's it. There were 12 disciples, now apostles. Could it be that there were 12 baskets left over so that now the apostles, who were tired and hungry and worn out from what they'd been doing, now have food to eat leftovers for weeks, probably? at least several days. Man, God's grace and mercy overflowed far beyond what was needed there, didn't it? And it still does today. Because here's the deal. God has more resources than we will ever ask Him for, and more resources than we'll ever need. That's crazy. That's absolutely bonkers. Back over in John chapter 6, verse 35, says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The question is, do we trust Him to believe that that's true? And do we trust in Him to provide? Or don't we? The disciples didn't, because they still didn't understand who He was. I'm going to give them that pass. Also, I don't want them beating me up outside the gates before I get to enter into heaven after I die. They didn't know the whole story like we know it, but they still hadn't gotten it, obviously, then, did they? They didn't know, and then they see what happens. We've seen it. Will we trust God to provide? Here's the deal. Jesus alone is the source of true satisfaction. The miracle of feeding the 5,000, it reminds us that while Jesus meets our physical needs, His ultimate desire is to meet the deepest needs in our heart, our deep spiritual needs. The crowd was satisfied not just because they were fed, but because they sought the presence of Jesus, the one who is the bread of life. For us, this passage is a call to certainly live differently than the world lives. It's to depend on Jesus fully. It's to act with compassion, not just sit back and tisk and think about how bad we've got, but to have compassion and act on it, to remember that we are His hands and feet in a broken, broken world. Jesus didn't send the crowd away hungry, and He doesn't send us away either. Instead, He invites us to be a part of the miracle, just like His disciples were. He challenges us to step out on faith, even when we feel inadequate. Maybe especially when we feel inadequate. Trusting Him to multiply what little we do have to offer. And let me leave you with this one last big thought. What are you seeking today? What are you seeking today? What are you longing for today? Here's the deal. If it's anything other than Jesus, it will not satisfy you. You think it will. You in your mind, you're going, if I just had that, like so-and-so has that, if I had that relationship, if I had those kids, if I had that spouse, if I had that house, if I had that car, if I had that job, if I had that income, if I had that social status, if I had that level of respect, if I had that understanding of God's word, if I had fill the blank in with anything, when you get that, you will not be satisfied. Only Jesus satisfies. The crowd ran along the shoreline, not because they wanted bread and they wanted fish, but because they wanted Jesus. So let's be people who seek after His presence with that same kind of urgency, and who serve others with that same kind of compassion, and who rest in His abundant grace. Because the same Jesus that fed 8,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish is still at work today. He sees your needs, He has compassion on you, and He offers you Himself. Let's live in that truth this week, and let's share that truth with a world hungry for more than what this life can offer. And let's never forget, only in His presence are we truly, truly satisfied. Let's pray together. God, we love You so very much, and we thank You for Your word again. We thank You for Mark's gospel. We thank You for the way he has written this story for us to read and understand. Father, mostly we thank You for Jesus. And this is a crazy, amazing miracle that He worked. But Father, we know He is still working this miracle today. He takes small things and multiplies it into big things for His kingdom. And so, Father, this morning we stand here as a bunch of just small people. Father, there ain't none of us that are world famous in this room. None of us in this room are like rolling in millions and millions of dollars. None of us are commanding tens of thousands of followers. Father, we're just normal people. And you're a God who takes normal small things and makes them huge for the kingdom. Multiplies them beyond what the laws of this world seem to say they can only be. And so we ask for you, Father, not to multiply our bank accounts, not to multiply our stuff, not to multiply the size of number of people coming in Island Church. Father, we ask you to multiply the faith that we have in our hearts to do the work that you set before us. That our little, piddly, nothing, normal, everyday lives would, for the kingdom of God, be unbelievably huge in ways we may never see and may never know. That's our prayer, Father. You have fed 8,000, maybe more. May you help us be a part of that today in feeding the world, Jesus Christ. We love you and we pray this in his powerful name. Amen.